Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 tonight. Last week we walked through Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. We'll see where we get this evening. For those of you that were there last week, I hope I didn't give anybody the wrong impression as I go through Daniel chapter 4. I'm a firm believer that man has a free will. I'm just also a firm believer that God in his sovereignty knows how to kind of bring things about that causes us to willingly comply. Our will never in the end thwarts God's plan. And that's one of the things. And so I take a great deal of comfort out of Daniel chapter 4. And let's just put this in perspective. And this is really going to go on throughout the book of Daniel. Daniel sees these visions and learns these things, and what he did in Daniel 4 was to interpret a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and those were all designed to encourage Israel, because Israel was always going to be, from that time on, until Christ returns in the future and frees them, always going to be under the heel of the Gentile nations. Well, what do you think about, now the church is in Israel, but isn't that the situation of the church? Because the church is never a political entity, ever. So the church always exists under the authority of Gentile nations. We always have to live that way. And so it should be an encouragement to us as we read Daniel. God knows what he's doing with this. And that's talking the other Monday morning with Lance and Josh at coffee on Monday morning. And we were talking about that, you know what? God, if Obama was president, it wasn't because he was elected, it's because Romans 13, because every authority is there by God's design, and we might scratch our heads and say, why? Because God's got a purpose, and you know what, he didn't consult with me. I'm not like Job. Would you like to be like Job, where God has to come and has to say, okay, now you tell me, if you know so much about how it ought to work, you tell me this, and you tell me this, and you tell me this, and you tell me this. And we'd all, just like Job, we'd all be put in our place real fast if we thought that we know better than God. That doesn't mean I understand what God's doing in some of these things. But the thing is I know from the Word of God and from my experience, I know God's good enough that these things aren't happening to make our lives miserable. Anyway, so just say that as a where we were last week. Now we put into Daniel chapter 6 tonight. Daniel 6, it says, and it seemed good to Darius. Actually, we should read the last verse of Daniel 5. Verse 30 says, the same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That happened in 539 B.C. 539 B.C. is when the Babylonian Empire ends, and the Medes and Persians, they're a joint group, take over. And Darius the Mede is put in control of this. I'm just going to say this one thing, because we didn't mention this last week. I'm not chasing a ton of extra historical stuff, but when we've gone through this, there's been a lot of effort to try to discount the book of Daniel, because historically they can't find anybody in history by the name of Darius the Mede. But part of the issue, most likely, is I thought I saw something out there. But probably one of the things that's been concluded is that Darius is actually not a name, but that Darius is actually a title. Okay, so it'd be a title like we would have the title king or governor or something of that nature. Okay, so Darius would be a title. And most have concluded that when it talks here about Darius, that it's a man by the name of Gubaru is actually the man that most likely fits this, because he was a man that was a Mede. The Persians put him in control over Babylon, which is why it says that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. What kingdom? The Chaldean kingdom. He wasn't ruling over everything. He's a sub-ruler, which is interesting, because when you come to Daniel 6, when you're going to look at this, it says in verse 1, and it seemed good to Darius, chapter 6 and verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. that these satraps might be accountable to them and the king, a king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king, spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish." And remember, under Nebuchadnezzar, remember, how were people punished then? They were thrown by fire. But the Medes and Persians worshipped a deity of fire. And for that reason, they refused to use fire as a means of torture or execution. And so it's interesting, just here with just this very quick change, you change from execution by fire to execution by being thrown into lions. Okay, that's a little bit of an historical side there. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem." I don't know if you understand what a roof chamber was, but you had, because of that part of the country, most people had what we would call like a porch that was on the roof. And if you were rich enough, you had enough money, you covered that porch, and you had, shall we say, louvered screens and such on the side to allow air to flow through there. They didn't have screens as we think of screens like that. And so this is what he's at. But you'd open these louvers then on the sides. This is what he's doing, opening these windows. It tells us here, windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Okay? Now, he said he'd been doing this before. Now, first of all, flip over in your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, look with me at verse 1. It says, "And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years, which was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, 70 years. So I gave my," New American Standard says, "my attention, but my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So this prayer in Daniel 9 is the type of prayer that we're told Daniel is praying in Daniel 6. Okay? Does everybody understand? So this prayer that we're not planning on going through it this evening, but this prayer here in Daniel 9, which we'll look at in detail, actually parallels, if you turn with me over to, get my note here, make sure I get it, 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings chapter 8. It parallels this. We're going to come back and we'll look at this in detail when we get to Daniel 9. But if you look here in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is the dedication of the temple under Solomon. And under this in here, Solomon is going to list, I think I've noted, 8 different situations in which these people would communicate. First one is in verses 28 through 30, and I've got all these marked in my Bible separately. I've kind of gone through and marked them. Situation in which he says in verse 29, well, let's read verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day. What Solomon just said back in the context is, the heavens can't contain you, all three of the heavens. One of the heavens can't contain you. In other words, he's going from the largest, all the heavens, down to one of the heavens, much less this little temple I built you. How can this contain you? Well, it can't. So I know that in reality you're up in heaven. So what I'm asking of you, or what he's saying is, verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward this house, not in the house, but toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That was under the law that God had established that principle. To listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they pray toward this place here in heaven, because that's where God is, and thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. So then he gives a situation about a man sinning against his neighbor in the next section, 31, 32. Then in verse 33, he talks about Israel being defeated before an army and praying about that. In verse 35, he talks about what happens if we have a drought. They're praying about that. What if there's a famine? Verse 37, down through here, they could pray about that situation. Verse 41, there's even the possibility for foreigners that join the people of Israel. They actually want to become what we call proselytes in the New Testament. A problem of a battle and going out, that they could pray about that. And then he comes down to verse 46. And this is the one of significance here. When they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and do deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed perversity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land. What was the angel doing? He opened the windows of that upper chamber and was praying towards Jerusalem, toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. Remember, the house is in rubble at this time, but he's nonetheless praying in that direction. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them, cause them to be those, NASB say, objects of compassion, but cause them to be compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call on you. So this last situation, starting in verse 46 down through 52, this is the last of these scenarios that Solomon lays out, that these people might call upon God at the temple. First kind of starts off any kind of a situation, and then a number of specific situations, right down to this last one. And this is a very important statement, because what it shows you is Daniel isn't just taking it upon himself. When we come to the book of Daniel, when we get to Daniel 9, or when we're in Daniel 6, he's not just a good Jew saying, oh, I should pray to God, which there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. But he actually is doing something that was actually written down and dictated to them right there through Solomon with regard to their very situation. And he's obedient to that. That's what Daniel's doing. So with that, then, let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. And by the way, I just say this as we're turning over to Daniel 6, but thinking about this situation, think of how many things you and I don't have to guess at with regard to the way God wants us to live our lives. There's lots of things that if Christians, if you just took the time to know your Bible, you'd say, God's got a verse for that. God's got a verse for that. And they're not just verses that we've lifted out of context because it sounds pretty good. I'll give you a really bad example. One of my professors I had at seminary used this, a bad hermeneutics. He, when he was a kid and his dad was a pastor, there was a kid, another kid in the church that caused some trouble, and he got into a fist fight with him and decked the other kid. And the other kid's mother said, he broke the scripture. The Bible says, lay hands on no man quickly. That's talking about laying hands on somebody to authorize them for service. But see, we're not talking about lifting a verse out of context like that. We're talking about scriptures that are actually, if you just look at them and you look at them in their context, they're pretty plain and they address every situation of our life. They may not tell you what car to buy, but they're probably going to tell you whether or not you ought to buy a car, you know, maybe something like that. So all these things. So Daniel here, Daniel's doing something that actually has been prescribed, okay, which is very important, I think, for us to understand. By the way, at the time that this happens, Darius takes the throne. We said in 539, Daniel arrived in Babylon, was taken as one of the captives, 605. So eyesight laid that out, meaning if you do this, and Daniel's about 20 years of age when he's taken away, he could have been a little younger, could have been maybe 18, could have been a little older, but he's one of the young men. Remember, the term young men was applied to any guy under 40, okay, in their culture. They were still young. That's the way they looked at it. But most likely, because Daniel and his friends are probably closer to 20 at this time. And so they're in that range. If you just go with 20, easy number, Daniel's 86 when this happens. He's no spring chicken, okay? And he's been down there in Israel. I think I calculated this too. He's been in Israel 66 years, or Babylon 66 years. There's not, none of us are 66 years in here, right?
Okay.
Not yet. See, okay. I'm looking at Gary because I know that they'd be the closest. No offense. I know you've passed the 60 mark.
More than a year.
Okay. Yeah. But I was just saying. I mean, none of us even have 66 years. So you think about that. All that time, 66 years, he spent all that time in Babylon. You know, since he was a youth, since he was about 20. So he's down there now. There's been a change of power. Now he's under this authority of these individuals. And it tells us then is in verse 10, so he was praying towards Jerusalem. Most of us know the rest of this story. These people, they set this law because they know the only thing they can do is to catch him with regard to something as God. So they make a law that he's going to have to break. By the way, this passage is a demonstration. There is one justification for you as a believer to break the law of the land. One justification ever. And that's if the law of the land requires you to do something that God specifically has forbidden you to do If the law forbids you to do something God's word tells you specifically to do, or tells you to do something God's word specifically has forbidden you to do. That's, in other words, they have to contradict the plain revelation of the word of God for you to be okay going against the law of the land. Okay. Otherwise, you as a believer are encouraged by Peter and by Paul to be good law-abiding citizens. And I think that it's a good habit for us as Christians to be law-abiding citizens. Otherwise, we can actually, as Peter says, we can actually cause the name of Christ to be besmirched out there in the world. If the name of Christ is going to be besmirched, let it be for the fact that we've done what Christ has told us to do. Okay, so if they make up a law saying you can't love anymore and you can't care for each other anymore, well, then let them deal with us as they see fit. But we've got a lot of other things in the New Testament with regard to that. But you need to know those things. So Daniel's doing something that was prescribed. It's not just that he himself thinks that he ought to do this. It's been prescribed. And he's doing something in obedience to what had been written down, to what had been revealed. Everybody understands that? Okay. Therefore, they do catch him in the act. They do catch him in this. And so if we go on down, verse 13, pick up in verse 11 is where we left off. Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God, and they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? The king answered and said, well, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute with the king established may be changed. Now, it's kind of interesting. We don't live in a country like that. We live in a country where your president and Congress can make a law, and then they can come along and say, oh, we don't like the law, we'll change it. But the Medes and the Persians had a law in place that if the king made a law, that law had to be carried out, and the king could not alter that law. Okay? Seems kind of strange for us to think about that, but that's the way it was. So verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, meaning that they would have put something, wax was common, but it could have been another thing that they put, but then the signet ring is put in there so they can plainly see it's his. And remember, he's the only one with that signet ring. He doesn't have like 20 of them floating around the kingdom. That's no way to maintain security. So he sets it with his signet ring, and with the signet rings and with the signet rings of his nobles. So there's a number of them. They all have their signature. Here it is, you know. So you got all these signatures across here with these rings, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, as much as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And then the king was very pleased, gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. So he didn't even have playful lions that batted the poor 86-year-old guy around and bruised or banged him up. They just don't do anything. The lions have just left him alone. The king then gave orders and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and all the languages who were living then in the land, may peace abound for you. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And this term for destruction that he uses here is a struck, meaning that you can't corrupt his kingdom. And his dominion is forever. He delivers and rescues, performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? And so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Cyrus is going to be eventually important to all of these things down the road. But think of this, and I just to kind of put this in perspective, how many of you have ever read a children's book or a Sunday school paper on Daniel in the lion's den? How many of you may have like a little 12-year-old boy praying to God, and it's a little 12-year-old boy or a 17-year-old teenager, you know, something like that? Every book I ever had growing up as a kid, every Sunday school paper I ever had, that's what you had. Daniel's older than Darius. Darius is 62 years old. Daniel's 86. Daniel's got 24 years on this guy. So you can kind of see that it's just not even Darius just looking at a young kid and recognizes. He's looking at a man of that's demonstrated his character over a lot of years. And that character being demonstrated that he has this great spirit within him. Well, it's because of Daniel's character, but it's also because of Daniel's God. Something that Darius does not appreciate probably up front, but ends up appreciating in the end. Whether Darius becomes an Old Testament believer here at the end or not, I'm not for certain. But there's his statement here in some ways kind of resembles the statement that Nebuchadnezzar made at the end of Daniel 4. And there is a very good chance that through this kind of a witness, this confidence that Daniel has exhibited, that here a second king actually comes to be an Old Testament believer. It doesn't tell us that, but remember the Old Testament, the whole concept of spiritual salvation is not something that is plainly seen as you go through the Old Testament. If you look at these different people and you're looking for statements to try to explain what Old Testament salvation looked like, it's really hard in the Old. It's not impossible, but it's really hard. Because the Old Testament used most of the time the references to redemption and salvation in the Old Testament are physical redemption, physical salvation. Okay. Any questions or comments on Daniel here? Daniel, this section.
What verse did you link? You said he was in Babylon for 60-something years.
You actually have to go to verse 31 of chapter 5 where it says Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And it's right, that in verse 30, which says the same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. And we know that that was 539 BC. We know that's historical, that we know when that change took place. Daniel was taken away in 605, okay? So if Daniel comes from Judah to Babylon in 605, yeah, that's 66 years from the time that he left Israel to the time that he comes to Babylon. So 66 years have passed. We figured he's 86 based on the fact that he's a young man. He's called a youth. And that term youth, as I said, they used it for anybody under the age of 40, the term elder was used for people over 40, normally. So we're just saying, we're going to go with youth, we're going to say about 20. Maybe he was 17. Maybe he was 22. We don't know, but he's somewhere in that range. Does that make sense? Okay. And so Darius receives the kingdom, and then this happens under Darius's rule. It didn't have to happen, that first rule. It could have happened later. Maybe Darius had been reigning for a couple of years, because it doesn't tell us, if I remember correctly, it doesn't tell us precisely what year this happened during Darius's reign. So he could have been 90, you know. 4 years could have passed. Okay, because it does tell us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Oh yeah, it just says at age 62. It doesn't tell us how long he reigned in this context. Does that answer that? Anybody else? Again? Is there an encouragement? I'm trying to note these encouragements as we go through each one of these things. I would say this event encourages Israel, just like with his three friends quite a few, 60, almost 60-some years earlier. In fact, it would have been 66 years earlier, because this was shortly after they arrived in Babylon. It encourages them that encouragement to Israel that God can deliver his people. He's capable of doing that. Especially, and it really deliver those who obey him. And that's actually really important in here. It's the obedience is really a key component. And that actually was being declared under law, that God could deliver those and would redeem those and deliver those who obeyed his law. And this is what Daniel is doing. Okay. With that then, at the midpoint of the book, beginning in Daniel chapter 7, we now move to a series of dreams and visions that Daniel has. And these dreams and visions are all, we're given time references for these, telling us when they have these. So if you look in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "And in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." Now the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is goes is 553. So we're going back in time. So this doesn't, so chapter 7 does not follow chronologically on the heels of what happened to Daniel at that time. We're actually looking at something that 555, Belshazzar ruled for 14 years. He ruled for 14 years, and then Darius the Mede was put in his place. So if you put that, you're looking at Daniel being about 75, roughly, at this time, 71 to 75, somewhere in that range. So he's in his early 70s when these when this dream happens. And he's going to have a series of dreams in chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 9 is a prayer he prays. Then chapters 10 and 11, he gets a revelation that explains, that is an answer to the prayer. Okay, so that's kind of what we're looking at. So 7 and 8 are two different dreams. If you look in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So those two dreams are 3 years apart. Okay. And so he's going back in time and describing these dreams that he's having. All of these dreams are going to be important because all of these dreams, like the other things that we've had prior to this in the book of Daniel, are going to do what we remember we introduced at the beginning. They were designed to encourage the people of Israel that even though you're going to be under the heel of these nations, God's planned this all out. God is not caught by surprise. Really important, I think, for them to understand that. But we, you know, this is just, somebody else said this. This isn't something I came up with. I don't remember who I heard say this once. But with God, I think we always need to remember God never has a plan B. God's plan is always in motion. Okay, there's never a plan B with God. Sometimes we think that because we're going, well, that looked like that went sideways. And God goes, hey, you want to look at it in my book? And the thing is, the scripture tells us that God has books in which all the details of his plan are written down. And so if you were privileged, and maybe we will be someday, and we're going to wonder, you know, you really had that planned, God. Not that I think we will ask, but if we did, God could say, you want to come and look at the book? Look at this. This was a book I wrote in eternity, and I wrote down exactly what I was going to do there. Every step of it, we'd go, wow, look at that. Of course, in that plan, now we see all the other points that God didn't explain to us up front. Okay, so with that, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, let's look. Let's look at the first bit. The chickens have arrived. That's what they're all excited about. For those of you that didn't know. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related the following, or this kind of, this is the way he summed it up or put it all down. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, without demonstrating this, when you go to the book of Revelation, and maybe this is, maybe sea is just the sea. It's a possibility the sea is just the sea, that's all it is. But there are other times in the Old Testament, and there are times, especially in the book of Revelation, where you find out that sea is a symbol for, shall we say, the mass of humanity. Okay? So you're looking at all the peoples of the earth. Whether that's the case here or not, I'm not certain. I've taught it that way in the past. I think it, but it's obviously it's not a thing I'm going to insist that you adopt. But I'm just saying it stirred up the great sea. In other words, this wind blows across and stirring up all this massive humanity across the face of the earth. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Now what we're going to see about these is that these four beasts represent four kingdoms. And if you stop and think about this in terms of four kingdoms, where do kingdoms really arise from? They arise from humanity. They involve humanity. And so he says, four great beasts, different from one another. They're not all exactly the same, which is, we all know that. Not every kingdom's alike. Okay? We've lived, I know we wouldn't call it a kingdom, but we live in a kingdom. And I would choose to live in our kingdom over many of the kingdoms that have existed even during our life. Okay? Because there's a lot of kingdoms that have existed. Weren't very nice to people. And so, but it's just a reminder that they're, the kingdoms differ from one another, even to this day.
The Bible says four great beasts or kingdoms.
It says four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. They are going to be kingdoms, and we're going to see that in a little while, okay, what he's talking about. Verse 4. The first then was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. Now, just kind of jump. We're jumping ahead, explaining this, that this first one is, I would say, is a representative of a Babylon, and probably referenced when it talks about the beast and given a human mind and standing on his feet, probably the most notable ruler of Babylon being Nebuchadnezzar, especially with regard to Daniel in this regard. Verse 5, and behold, there was another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the reason it's raised up on one side is the Persians were really the stronger of the two empires, and eventually the meats just kind of faded out. And so the reason it has three ribs in its mouth, three pieces of meat like this, is because the Medo-Persian Empire really came to authority and power by conquering three major other world powers at that time. They conquered Egypt, they conquered Assyria, and they conquered Babylon. And so they took these three other major world powers, defeated them, each one of them, bam, 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 over the time of their rule. Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Egypt, it's actually Egypt first, then Assyria, then Babylon. Verse 6. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this is reference to the Grecian Empire, the Empire of Greece, which ended up dividing four ways between Alexander's four generals. We may get to that yet this evening. And then verse 7, and after this I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, there was a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now that's prophetic. This is looking at Rome. This is looking at the severity with which Rome operated. And it looks not only at Rome during Israel's existence then, that is, when Rome would take power. Rome wasn't a world power at this time. But also prophetically, from our point of view even, of the 10 powers that are going to arise out of Rome down the road. Verse 8, and while I was contemplating the horns, behold, there was another horn out of these 10, a little one that came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I'm just going to put some other details together. We're not doing a detailed study on Daniel, but just to kind of explain what's happening. That little one in the middle is what we know as the beast. Much of Christianity calls him the Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't call him the Antichrist. I always reiterate that because we need to get away from using that term primarily about him. He's the beast. And one of the things that he does is he is actually raises up, and he has some authority that involves these other 10 kings. Three of those kings, which are from the north, we're told from the book of Ezekiel, they're actually going to come down against Israel at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, and he's going to war with them, and he's going to destroy those three kings. Okay? So this is what this is a reference to. There's a number of other scriptures you have to put together, but that's not our main study tonight. I'm just kind of trying to fill in some details. He pulled those roots out. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. We don't think of a throne with wheels, but we have that over in Ezekiel, and we have it over in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that they see God's throne with wheels, and we see these cherubs that are moving around with these wheels as the throne moves around, indicating that God is not a God that sits in one spot. He's a God that actually is a God that, because he's everywhere, can move. It's not a God stuck on a rock somewhere like the idols that they had. And it says, and there was a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. In other words, that last empire is destroyed. As for the rest of the beasts, that is what he looked at with the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Grecians, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. If you were to go to the end of the book of Zechariah, you're going to find out that all other kingdoms are not completely eliminated at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Other kingdoms exist, but they have to be subservient to and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah says in Zechariah 14, if the kingdom of Egypt decides not to come up and do what they're supposed to, they're going to actually experience drought in their land, which will force them to come up, because then they have to come up because they can't grow their own food, so they have to come to Jerusalem to get their food, which is what they're supposed to do in the first place. So these other kings, but he's going to completely destroy Rome. Then it goes on in verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, this is the second coming of God the Son. Well, we would know. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and there was cause then, he was caused to be presented then before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting or eternal dominion, which will not pass away. Sounds a lot like Zacharias' statement in Luke 1, doesn't it? And of his kingdom there will be no end. And so he says, but that will not pass away. His kingdom is one, and it will not be destroyed. Same word that was used earlier of the kingdom. It's not destroyed by corruption, as Darius had said back at the end of Daniel 6. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. And so I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, made known to me the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four, they are four kings who will arise over the earth. So he's looking at four particular kings and the associated kingdoms with them. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Who are the saints of the highest one in verse 18? What? It's Israel. It's Israel. That's very important for us to understand. It's Daniel's people. They're being encouraged by this, that even though they're going to be under the thumb of these nations, they being the saints of the highest one, they're going to actually get this kingdom, and they will rule this kingdom. That kingdom was something that God had promised to them in the Old Testament. It's the kingdom that Jesus came and proclaimed to these people when he walked the earth for during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. This is not the church. If you were amillennial, you would come to this and you would take this to be the church. You would make this, you'd make this us. But this is Israel. This is these people right here, that Daniel, and they're being encouraged by this. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast.
So, sorry.
Yeah.
So, the previous part of this chapter was
this is all forward-looking. In fact, at the time that Daniel exists, one of these kingdoms is past. That's the Babylonian kingdom, the first one, the lion. One was in existence when Daniel was writing. Only one of them was in existence, the Babylonian kingdom. Let's get this straight. This is back still under Babylonian rule. So the Medo-Persian in verse 5, the bear, didn't exist yet. I mean, there was a Medo-Persian kingdom, but they hadn't taken over Babylon yet. The Greeks were a bunch of city-states at this time. They weren't even a united kingdom at that time. Okay, They don't become a kingdom until after the Battle of Thermopylae in 480. At that time, they're still just, they're all these city-states. And then Rome's a trading city over there. They're not. So all of these are future. Now, when I say that, this is one of the chapters, as well as we're going to see that in the next chapter, chapter 8. This is one of the reasons that critics have come to the book of Daniel and go, oh, this had to be written much later. Because there is no way that anybody could prophesy with such exactness as Daniel does here. Because if you're liberal, what do? You just prophecy. The only kind of prophecies that work in a liberal circle are like Nostradamus' prophecies, which I think Jim maybe mentioned that the other day, which, yeah, Nostradamus, if you search through there, you can find something obscure enough that I bet that matches this situation that, yes, Gary was going to put his feet on those footstool at that time because there was a man that seemed to rest. Okay, oh, there it is, you know, or there was a guy sitting in a chair. You know, that, oh, that must have been Ben. I mean, seriously, it's that. No, the prophecies of Scripture are really plain. Now, these aren't as plain as the next ones are going to be. But that's why I really want to connect 7 and 8 tonight.
From our point of view, though, these four kingdoms are the past.
But the Rome, the last one, yeah, part of it is still yet future.
Because the beast didn't come out of it.
That's right.
But this scripture you just read, 18, the saints the most high, is that then talking out in between?
Yes. So that's future yet also. Because Israel has not yet received that kingdom. In fact, as a nation, they were pretty much, as a political nation with boundaries, they were pretty much wiped out of existence in 70 AD. And the bulk of Israel has been scattered through most of the history.
Last part of this, verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Maybe it's in the ages, I'm not sure.
No, because remember, the only thing about the 1,000 years is that there's a group of people that reign with Christ on thrones, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and it's released at the end. So the 1,000 years are dealing with a unique facet of that kingdom. But when that 1,000 years is over, that kingdom extends out into the future, and God's going to create, remember, new heavens and a new earth. Why both? Because there are certain people that have an association and promise for the new heavens, and there's a certain people that have a promise and association with the new earth. And Israel has a promise and association with the new earth. That was what was promised to them. Tells us in, I think it's in Romans 4, off the top of my head, I'm just taking a shot at this. I think in Romans 4, it says of Abraham that he was promised to be heir of a world. And I don't believe that that's even the millennial kingdom. I believe heir of a world is what he's going to get when God creates a whole new earth out in eternity. That's when Israel actually gets that. So yes, so that kingdom does extend past the millennial kingdom. Does that answer that? Okay.
Yeah. I'll ask you one question. But I don't know if I'm
go ahead and ask it.
From verse 8, I'm just trying to, these are kingdoms. First part of chapter 7. I was writing some notes down when you went through verse 8 quickly. The little horn.
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 7, you got this really vicious beast, which I'm thinking is the nation, but I realize the Antichrist is going to, the beast is going to come from this Roman Empire. What is the little, can you actually read verse 8 one more time?
Well, I would say, it says, and while I was contemplating the horns, so there's 10 kings that actually make up this kingdom, this king, and out of them then comes another horn, a little horn that came up among them. This would actually be what we would know as the beast. That's the beast himself, is that little horn that comes up in the midst of these 10. And we have this borne out when you go over to the book of Revelation.
Take out three of those kings.
Yes. And that's right about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week that he does that, because those kings come down from the north according to Ezekiel to wage war in Israel or against Israel, and he's made a treaty with Israel at that time, with many, but with Israel, and he's keeping that. And by the way, what happens to him when he's waging that war in connection with those three people at about the midpoint? He gets killed. and yet he comes back to life. And once he comes back to life, that's when the that's when he actually breaks the treaty and he walks into Israel's temple thinking, hey, I'm a god. And he sits down with Satan's power in Israel's temple. And then Israel splits. They take off. Daniel 12, at the end of Daniel 12, it tells us that they flee to a place that God has prepared to protect them. Yeah. So.
Some of that's borne out here in the rest of this chapter.
Right.
Thank you.
It goes on, and so verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast and what he's doing. Verse 10, it says the meaning of the ten horns that were on his head and the other which came up before, which the three... And before which the three, namely the horn which had eyes and the mouth uttering great beasts, in which was larger in appearance and associated, I kept looking. That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now there are some people that take this horn to be Antiochus Epiphanes the Greek, but that doesn't fit the rest that he actually comes out of the Roman Empire and out of the Grecian Empire. This is him actually pursuing the saints during what we would know as Daniel's 70th week, okay? Pursuing the saints, overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So we actually have, again, in verse 22, he's going to have this authority and this power, but it's going to be until the Ancient of Days comes, until we have what we know as the Second Coming in this context here. And by the way, in verse 9, we have the Ancient of Days being God the Father, but he's called the Ancient of Days in verse 22. That's God the Son, because it's not the Father that comes back, but it's the Son that comes. But they're both the Ancient of Days, because they're both the eternal God. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. So he clearly tells you we're talking about kingdoms here in association with these kings, which is different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. When the Roman Empire broke up, there was a large area that controlled. There were a lot of smaller kingdoms that resulted out of the fall of the Roman Empire. As a result, Europe and the Mediterranean region is still that way today. It's multiple little kingdoms. It's not one empire. And so we have a situation similar to this at the present time. But as for those ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten horns will arise. Another will arise after them. That is, after these kings are all in place, then there is another king that arises out of them. It says, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three of the kings. Precisely what we were just saying. And he will speak out against the Most High. Because he's going to go into the temple, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to set himself in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One, because he pursues and pursues and pursues them. He does everything he can. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for times and half a time, 3.5 years. So he has authority during all of Daniel's 70th week, but the authority that he really wields, where he's the man, is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. It's from the time that he goes into that temple and sits down and declares himself to be God. And it says in verse 26, but the court will sit, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. And the court, I believe, is talking about God and his court, and what they're going to do to bring about the fall of his kingdom, just as we had the fall of Nebuchadnezzar brought down as he did in that situation that we looked at last week in Daniel 4. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest Ones. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominion will serve and obey him. So again, they're encouraged, in the end, God wins, you get the kingdom. But, verse 28, at this point the revelation, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So remember, you've got a guy that's in his 70s, he's hearing this thing, and it leaves him just shocked. He's thinking, wait a second, really? This is what we have to look forward to? We're always going to be under the foot of these kings and these kingdoms, and some of these kings and kingdoms are going to be fierce. And it really kind of rocks Daniel. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just on verse 25 when he says, "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." I'm assuming that's 144,000.
I would say they're probably the most likely candidates for that because the rest of Israel are being divinely protected during this time. Most of the rest of them that have fled down into the wilderness, yes.
Now, is it unfair for me to conclude that it can't be the church because the church was a mystery, and if it was seeing the church, then it was no longer a mystery? Or?
That's right. And on top of that, that wouldn't really have, if that's what he meant by the saints, that wouldn't really have a whole lot of significance for Daniel. Because Daniel doesn't know what the church is, and Daniel's not a part of the church. He's part of people Israel, and what he's concerned about is his people. That's why he's shocked by looking at what's going to happen, what these kingdoms are going to do, and how his people are going to be affected by all this. Okay. Now this is kind of a long scope view. Now the next chapter, chapter 8, again, let's just see if there's any other details. Okay. Now I really want to get through chapter 8 here also. And the reason I want to get through chapter 8 is because chapter 7 is kind of a long view. Chapter 8 is going to look at one facet of these two kingdoms. And so this says that this was in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He sees these visions. It says in verse 2, he's in the citadel in Susa, which means he's moved from Babylon over into Persia, which would be modern-day Iran, because Susa was east of Babylon in the province of Elam. And he says, "I lifted my gaze and looked," verse 3, "and behold, there was a ram which had two horns. It was standing in front of the canal. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and with the long and the longer one coming up last." This has to do with the Medo-Persian Empire. "I saw the ram, and he was budding out westward, northward, and southward." Didn't ever go east. And there was no beast that could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. "And while I was observing, behold, there was a male goat that was coming from the west." West is important here. "Over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Excuse me. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous ones toward the four winds of heaven. And then we have then he talks to us in verse 9. Out of those four, there comes a little horn that comes up, and the things that little horn is going to do, one of the things that's going to be involved, it says in, if you look down in verse 14, or verse 12, "On account of transgression, the host will be given over then to this horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and will bring truth to ground." And this goes on, verse 14, it says, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings." There's a question in verse 14 about whether that totals 6 years or 3 years. It's a matter of whether 2,300 is a reference to days, a morning and evening being one, or whether 2,300 mornings plus an evening being two each one, then that would be approximately 3 years. We'll talk about that in just a minute here. This vision then, he tells us in verse 16 that Gabriel, an angel that we meet over in the book of Luke that comes to Mary, Gabriel comes and he's going to explain this. So if you look with me at verse 20, now you can see, this is in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So the Babylonian Empire is still in authority. Okay. Oh, okay. So the Babylonian Empire is still in authority when this transpires. But it's going to tell you in verse 20 when he sees this vision, this is what Gabriel reveals. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now it's not a matter of us kind of guessing what these other kingdoms are about. We kind of pieced that together back in chapter 7, because in chapter 7, we don't have specific names tied to those four beasts. It's like now he's actually going to delineate one of them is the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians aren't in authority yet. They're not ruling. Then he says in verse 21, and the shaggy goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now the first king of the real Grecian Empire, what? No, of the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And Philip of Macedon is kind of a regional ruler out there. Alexander, his son, takes that kingdom, and he's the one that expands this kingdom. Does anybody know how old Alexander was when he died? 33 or 32, yes, exactly. He died of nasty disease over in Babylon, like this. But again, the Greeks, when do the Greeks come to power? The Persians aren't exercising their power in this way yet. They're not going to do that until, remember, what was it, 539 B.C.? This is happening in 550 B.C., so we're several years prior to that. The Grecians, they're not even going to really start to exert their power until the Persians, how many of you have ever seen the 300? Anybody ever seen the movie? You've never seen the movie The 300? I made my wife watch it. My wife was like, oh, she didn't like it. So highly stylized, sort of fictionalized retelling of the Battle of Thermopylae, in which the Spartans, 300 Spartans, what?
Sort of, yeah.
It gets a little bit carried away and stuff. But it's a retelling of the Battle of Thermopylae, in which 300 Spartans held off the Persian army. And the Persian army built essentially a giant floating bridge across the Aegean Sea to go from what we would know as Turkey today across there to march their army so they didn't have to go across the north and come down against Sparta. That's 480 BC. Daniel's getting this prophecy in 550 BC. So we're looking at over 70 years until that's even going to transpire. Over 70 years until that even transpires, 480. And that's just the Battle of Thermopylae. The Greeks don't actually take that authority until, because Alexander doesn't take the authority. Alexander is, let me look at this, get this. I probably have the date for Alexander. Oh, Alexander, 323 is when Alexander the Great goes on. And Alexander dies, and when he dies, his kingdom is split into four directions. The two that are predominant, that's why it says four kings and the four winds. The two that are most important are the Ptolemies, his general that takes Jerusalem and some portion of Arabia and the land of Israel, which is going to be contested between he and the Seleucid general, that takes the northern kingdom, Syria, and that part just north of that area. And so there's always going to be an amount of tension in there. Now again, you can see here he's talking about the kingdom of Greece that actually is going to overtake the Greeks. The Greeks stop the Persians in 480, but the Greeks don't actually take over the land until 323. So you can see why there's people that are reading this book going, well, there's no way that this man wrote that down. He's too specific. He's talking by name of the Medes and the Persians, and he's talking by names of the Greeks. I don't know if you remember the very first night we did this study, some of the critics point out, well, this couldn't have been written because he uses some Greek words in this book. So this had to be after the Greeks took authority. Do you remember what those three Greek words in the book of Daniel are? You don't have to remember what they are, but remember what they're talking about. Three instruments. Three musical instruments. And guess who invented those three musical instruments? The Greeks. It's very unlikely that, well, we know that this was written when Daniel wrote it. Why did they have three Greek names for three Greek instruments? Because they had Greek instruments. They were trading powers. You know? Hey, the Orths have a drum from Papua New Guinea. So I'm guessing the Norse must have visited that country then or something like that. No, somebody brought it from there. In other words, the thing is, you can have something from another place and another time and even call it by another name than something that you're accustomed to. We call it a drum. What do they call it in Papua New Guinea, Josh?
Kundu.
Okay. So I'll expect you and your family to use that term from now on. Kundu. Kenya will be accompanied on the kundu today. Okay. Anyway. Then it goes on and it tells us in the rest of this then, beginning in verse 22, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He doesn't rise until 175. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, prosper, perform. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify in his heart. He will destroy by means of peace, which is that he always said, we're trying to promote peace. One of the things he did is said, you know the best way to have peace in our empire? Everybody's going to live like me. You're all going to be Greeks. Well, that brought about the destruction. It actually sent Jew against Jew. It's one of the things, if you understand what he says here, it helps you understand your New Testament with the problem between those that were Hebrews, as Paul calls himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, versus the what our Bibles call the Greeks or the Hellenists. The Hellenists or Greeks were Jews that had given up Judaism and the Hebrew language and adopted the Jewish lifestyle. They've gone along with this. But it's by his trying to establish peace that he destroyed many. He will even oppose the Prince of Peace. Now, this is probably the toughest statement to answer in this whole passage, what he means by opposing the Prince of Peace. But most likely what he's getting at is he sets in place the opposition. He's setting in place the opposition that is going to come about to Jesus Christ when he walks the earth. One of the biggest challenges isn't just Rome. It's actually the whole Greek mindset that has influenced a lot of people at that time. Jesus has to deal with both of these. But it is one of the tougher questions you have to answer in here. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which have been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days. And then the NASB says in the future. But it's talking about this is going to go on for quite a long time. Oh, I didn't read the end of verse 25. He will be broken, but without human agency. This man dies, this Antiochus Epiphanes, and nobody killed him. He'd actually gone on a trip to Babylon. He'd become insane because of disease that he'd contracted, and he threw himself off of a roof. That was the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to his own end. There was no man that brought about his death at the end of this. But again, verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, he's going to get more of an explanation when we move to chapter 9, which we'll do next week. I haven't intended to go through this much detail in a lot of things, but I think the book of Daniel, some of this is a little worth sitting on. Just because, could you imagine if today, the Apostle Paul were to write you a detailed letter for the life of the church on earth, and would have told you about all the different kingdoms of the earth that the church was going to have to sit under. And you're going to sit under this king, and this king will be kindly to you. Oh, but then this king's going to come along, and this king is going to kill you by the thousands. And it's going to be like that for another 100 years. And then a king will come and things will come. I mean, could you imagine that? I'm just kind of reciting a little bit of church history. What would that have done to those first century Christians? What would that even do to you? Because you could probably go through there and you could do this if you were a Jew. You could get into this thing and go, oh, this is where we are. This is what we have to look forward to. Well, could you imagine if you had a book and you were going through there and going, oh, we're in chapter 15. It's good right now, but it's going to go bad. But see, we have no book that tells us in that kind of detail. We have, however, in the New Testament that tells us, guess what? You're always going to be under a kingdom. Always going to be under a kingdom that is not favorable to you. Even when you're under a kingdom that is favorable. No, it's not really favorable ever to the cause of Christ. And you as a believer then are to obey that government and to the best of your ability, that sounds really bad, in keeping with the will of God, you're to be a real testimony of that. You are to give them no cause to point a finger at you except for obeying God. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, if you suffer, there's no benefit for suffering if you suffer because you stole or you did something bad. But if you suffer for the cause of Christ because you did something right, then that's grace, Peter says. That's grace from God. It says in chapter 4, if you suffer, don't suffer as a thief or as a murderer or as a meddler in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, one of the only three references to the title Christian in the whole Bible, if you suffer as an anointed one, the Spirit, because he's the one that anoints you, the Spirit is refreshed on you. Because I think that there's so few believers that really suffer for the right reason, that it's refreshing to the Spirit to come along and find that believer that actually is going through this for the right reason. I'm not saying believers haven't suffered, brother, but I just think it's a real refreshment because a lot of believers don't give cause for that. So we do have texts that tell us similar. They just don't tell us in all the detail that the book of Daniel does about what Israel was going to have to endure in their history. Any comments or questions here at the end now? That's all the further we're going tonight. Oh, and as far as one other detail. When it talked about the 2,300 in chapter 14, we have two possibility, or verse 14, about that. If it's 6 months, it's most likely the three. It's in 170 that Antiochus Epiphanes entered the land of Israel, but it's actually in 167 that he went in and he desecrated the temple by going in there and slaughtering a pig on the altar in the Jerusalem. And it wasn't until Judas Maccabeus went in and did a cleansing of the temple around three years later that they actually resumed the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. So that would be 2,300 mornings and evenings together, not total 1, 2, 3, 4, rather than 1, 2. You know what I'm saying? So I get it. In other words, by days, or by the total of the morning and the evening, rather than by days. That's what I mean to say. So probably it's the 3 years, most likely. Just trying to explain that little detail in there. Okay. Any other questions? Or any questions? Or comments? Okay. We'll come back next week. We'll look at Daniel's prayer. We kind of looked at it tonight, or what he's going to pray. But we're going to kind of pick that up and then see the answer that God gives him about this, about these issues. So, Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful that you are indeed a God that is in control and that you are indeed a good God. And you really do desire our welfare. And you desire also our maturity and our growth. And you desire that we glorify you. And you realize that you bring about that glory. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes, but you do that through sometimes rather extraordinary events, even sometimes by allowing us to go through things that seem very, very adverse. And yet in these things, you, the great God that you are, accomplish your purpose. And so we ask that whatever things you have in store for us, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We trust that we're with you. But if you choose for us to remain here, Lord, that we might do those things to your glory, even if things turn south, go south on us, even if things are bad, that we would respond properly. And if tomorrow's a good day and our life and the sun shines on us in our life, that we also would respond properly and not be so elated with the great day, but continue to focus on you and looking forward to your son's coming for us. And we thank you for this then. Amen.